All right, we're starting Mark chapter 7. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1, and then we'll dive in and study this together. Mark 7, verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem gathered around him. They observed that some of his disciples were eating bread with unclean, that is, unwashed hands. Here's a parenthetical remark from Mark, the gospel writer. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, keeping the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they have washed. And there are many other customs they have received and keep, like the washing of cups, pitchers, kettles, and dining couches. So the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating bread with ceremonially unclean hands?" And he answered them, "Isaiah prophesied correctly about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines human commands.' Abandoning the command of God, you hold on to human tradition." He also said to them, "You have a fine way of invalidating God's command in order to set up your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother, and whoever speaks evil of father or mother must be put to death.'" So speak well of mom today, okay? A lot is hanging on this. Verse 11, "But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother, whatever benefit you might have received from me is korban,' that is, an offering devoted to God, 'you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother.' You nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many other similar things." Summoning the crowd again, he told them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. Nothing that goes into a person from outside can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." When he went into the house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, "Are you also as lacking in understanding? Don't you realize that nothing going into a person from the outside can defile him? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into the stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of people's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, self-indulgence, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a person." Let me ask you this. How do you get cleaned up for God? What's that thing you do or that thing that you don't do, that thing that you have or that thing you've decided intentionally to not have, that you're tempted to think makes God smile a little bit bigger, makes him take particular pleasure in you? It could be anything from a prayer life or a devotional regimen to how much you share the gospel, to how you spend your money, to how you dress up for church or how you don't dress up for church, right? And we can wear those things like a badge of honor. We wouldn't necessarily call it that openly, but we wear them like a badge of honor. Or maybe you don't even care about that kind of stuff. You know, none of those things really matters to you. And so you're just sort of laid back spiritually, and you wear that as a badge of honor. In other words, we can, in so many different ways and in so many different forms, we can present ourselves as worthy of God, as acceptable to God because of things that we do. Title of today's message is Legalism: When Washing Makes You Dirtier. Legalism, I think, it's a word that we use more often than we define. So let me just begin with a working definition of legalism. Legalism believes that we can earn or keep God's favor by what we do. Let me say that again. Legalism believes that we can earn or keep God's favor by what we do. When our kids were a lot younger, they loved to play outside with water. And that game could be anything. It could be from slip and slides. We went through multiple slip and slides because those things don't last very long. And so they'd just be in the backyard, you know, sliding around. Then the slip and slide would break or it would tear and the water wouldn't spray up and out, you know, the way it's supposed to. And then they would just run around the sprinkler. And then when the sprinkler broke, they would just grab the hose and just spray each other, right? And I just remember looking out in the backyard and just adding up the cost as the water began to rise higher and higher, and they're just sloshing around and just sliding into the grass. And I remember thinking when the kids were really young, I can get bang for my buck here. I can spend money on water and get my car washed at the same time. And so I thought, okay, kids, play your game. Play it in the front yard with this hose, this bucket, those towels, and play it on the car, right? So the next thing you know, I'm looking outside, and they're spraying the car, they're spraying each other. Every now and then, they're actually wiping the car up on the hood, wiping the hood of the car. And I thought, it was a great idea. This is really working well. And the car looked great until it dried. And that's when I first realized it's possible to actually wash something in a way that makes it dirtier. Dirtier than it was before. And the Pharisees are living proof that that's possible in the moral realm and the spiritual realm as well. There's a way to wash yourself in the presence of God in a way that actually makes you dirtier. Yet here's the tricky part about when we deal with the Pharisees in the Gospels, because they show up all the time. The tricky part is nobody thinks we're legalists. I bet you the Pharisees didn't think they were legalists. The Pharisees didn't know they were Pharisees in the sense that we think of Pharisees. They didn't think of themselves that way. You and I, we don't read texts like Mark 7 and come away identifying with the self-righteous people everybody hates. We love to hate these people. We uniformly hate self-righteous people in our culture, not just as Christians, but in our culture. We know how to use the word legalism. We know how to use the word religion and religiosity. You just grab the label and you throw it at the person whose standards are one click more rigorous than yours. And that escapes from our being guilty of being legalists. Everybody else is the legalist except for me. I don't think, though, that Mark 7 is going to let us off that easy. Mark 7, I think, points out the fact that we're all Pharisees. Every one of us has an inner Pharisee. You do and I do. We all have ways of cleaning ourselves up before God which don't match his way of making us clean. And that's where Phariseeism and legalism comes into play. There was a hymn that was written, I believe, in the late 1800s. And the last three verses of the hymn go this way. The hymn's called "It Is Finished." It goes like this. "Weary, working, burdened one, why do you toil so? Cease your doing. All was done long, long ago. Until to Jesus' work you cling by a simple faith, doing is a deadly thing. Doing ends in death." And here's the last verse. "Cast your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him, and him alone, gloriously complete." That's the message of the gospel. Mark 7 is teaching us how to avoid washing ourselves in a way that makes us dirtier. Mark 7 is teaching us how to cast our deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. And it does that by opening our mind to three vital realities. Number one, legalism distorts. Legalism distorts. So we got a conflict on our hands here in Mark 7. It's not the first one. We've seen several of them so far. Everybody's hackles are up in Mark 7, including Jesus. He is upset. They are upset. And you might say this conflict didn't start with Jesus. It started with the Pharisees. They've traveled 100 miles up the road. So they've come from Jerusalem. They found him where he is, traveled 100 miles up the road just to spy on him and his disciples from a distance, and they watch them eating. And so they bring up this issue about how the disciples' eating habits aren't appropriate for people who are serious about morality, people who are serious about obeying God's word. So in one sense, it starts with the Pharisees. In another sense, Jesus is not passive in this either. He's not altogether innocent. He instigates issues with the Pharisees all over the place. He intentionally seems to heal people on the Sabbath, which is the only day you're not allowed to heal people. And yet he wakes up with an itch on the Sabbath to heal people. So he's involved in this as well. The prophet Isaiah, centuries before Jesus shows up on the scene, prophesied that Messiah would have this way about him, that he would be a stumbling stone, that he would be a rock of offense, that people would trip over him time and time and time again. Matter of fact, there was also a prophecy at the beginning of Jesus' life in Luke chapter 2, where you see this word from Simeon, and he says that the Messiah, this Jesus, would be appointed for the rise and fall of many in Israel. And Mark 7 is Jesus fulfilling that. It is Jesus stepping into that calling. Some rise, some fall. Some stumble over the sayings that Jesus is making here. And there are at least three points of confrontation right here in these verses. It's in your notes. The Pharisees have a shallow understanding of worship, authority, and morality. The Pharisees have a shallow, a distorted understanding of worship, authority, and morality. So worship comes first. Jesus, as soon as he begins to answer the question, he starts by lobbing a label at them, and he says, "You're a hypocrite. Your lips are moving, but your heart is far away from God. You're just like the ones that Isaiah is prophesying about. You honor him with your lips, but your hearts are far away." This is the first time in Mark's gospel, at least, that he uses the term hypocrites. In Matthew's gospel, this term is used by Jesus. He records multiple opportunities where Jesus calls them that. 14 times Jesus calls them hypocrites in Matthew's gospel. 7 times in one sermon. This sermon was just about the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of his day. Matthew chapter 23, it's all about this. He says, "You hypocrites," and then he preaches point number one. Point number two, "You hypocrites," point number two. And then 3 and 4, all the way through 7 points. And he's saying, he's almost always pointing out the fact that, guys, on the outside, you look awesome. Externally, by external metrics and measurements, everything looks like in its right place. Matter of fact, you remind me, Jesus says, of a cup. And when you look at the cup on the outside, it looks beautiful. And it's just finely designed and crafted or artistic. It's glistening. Everything looks beautiful. But when you look inside, it's full of corruption. And he said, "That reminds me of you." So you're like a whitewashed tomb. Everything is just pristine, except what's inside. It's filled with dead men's bones. And he says, externally speaking, you look amazing. You're always fasting and you're praying, and we can hear you praying long extended periods of time, and you travel over land and sea to make proselytes and make converts, and you tithe on mint and cumin. You're very careful in the way that you give your money and give alms and all the rest, but you happen to do it for all the wrong reasons. He said, "You do it to be seen by men. You don't pray in a closet somewhere. You pray out in the open square where everybody can hear it. What's motivating you?" And he addresses their distorted understanding of worship. But the focal point so often in Jesus' flare-ups with the Pharisees centers around the issue of authority, not just worship, but of authority. So when they come, they chase him down the road 100 miles, and they find him, and you can see their question that they ask in verse 5. It has a ring of accusation in it. Look at verse 5. "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders? Why aren't they doing what everybody else is doing? Clearly we have this law, and yet your disciples are thumbing their nose at the tradition of the elders." Look, for the Pharisees, this is not just some hygienic issue. This isn't just, you know, their OCD about dirty fingers eating the food. No, they have deeper concerns. It's as though they're pointing to this as a moral problem, as though they're saying the practice of ceremonial hand washing before one eats is a long-standing, centuries-running tradition until you show up with these guys, and poof, none of that matters anymore. The things we've done all these years, none of it matters. And the underlying rebuke, it's like they're publicly shaming Jesus for his disciples' actions. And the underlying rebuke is, "Jesus, who gave you and your disciples the authority to kick to the curb traditions and standards that have been in place for centuries? And you show up on the scene, none of that even matters anymore. Who gave you the authority?" And Jesus pushes back. He says, "You want to talk about authority? Who gave you the authority to add to God's holy word, to God's authoritative commands?" And Jesus is pointing out something that's not just true for Pharisees, it's true for us today. Think about it this way. I think this is true, we are much more concerned when people set aside a biblical command than we are when people add an extra command to the commands of God's word. I think that's true. Especially if that new command that's being added to God's word helps people fulfill the original command. It helps people fulfill God's word. Now, so just stop for a second. So at a personal level, when it comes to my own convictions and living a godly life and yours as well, is it wise to know our weaknesses? Is it wise to account for those weaknesses in the way that we live our lives? And the answer is yes. So in other words, if I lack self-control in a particular area, let's say it's eating, I lack self-control in a particular area, and I say, "You know what? I know where I struggle and where I totally lose control. So personally, I'm not going to any buffets. Now, if I say that, in one sense, you could call me a legalist. I wouldn't necessarily be guilty of being a legalist. I might just be being wise and knowing my own limitations. It's not wise for me to go there. I'm exposed to too much temptation. I'll just stay away. But what happens when I say, and none of you can eat at buffets either? Or I say, it's not wise for me to watch that particular program, and it's not good for any of you to watch it either. So those rules that are controlling me and my obedience to God now become universal, public domain, global settings for morality in the kingdom of God. And that's when we're adding laws. That's when we're creating traditions, and we're putting our word on par, equal with God's word. Friends, writing new laws into the Bible is just as dangerous as erasing the ones that are there. They're both problems. And here in Mark 7, they're bringing this new law. You got to wash your hands before you eat. Where? That's what Jesus essentially is saying. Where do you get that? And their best effort to find out where they get that is Exodus chapter 30. They would direct him to Exodus chapter 30 and say, right in there, you remember this moment where God is addressing the leaders, the priests, and he tells them when they're offering their sacrifices to make sure they wash their hands. To which Jesus could have said, if we filled all these details in, Jesus could have said, but that was to priests when they were offering sacrifices. It wasn't to everybody for every single meal of their lives. But this is where the Pharisees had this sort of no law left behind policy. It's sort of like when you went to school and you brought some cookies and your teacher said, look, don't bring any cookies unless you what? Have enough for everyone. And so the Pharisees thought, if there's a law that's good enough for the Pharisees when they're offering sacrifices, it's good enough for all of us, isn't it? It's good enough for all of us to keep that law. It's a standard God put in place and took the time to enunciate in Exodus chapter 30. Why don't we all get on board with that? Don't we all care about holiness? And so there you go, creating laws. And Jesus said, here's what you're doing. You say that you're honoring the law by doing that, but look at Jesus' words, verse 8. You're abandoning the law. Verse 9, you're rejecting it. Verse 13, you're nullifying it. You're making void the word of God. He says to them and he says to us the same thing. Here's how you honor God's law. Get your hands off of it. There were no margins on the stone tablets that came down from Sinai so you could fill in your extra details. It came down done. It came down good and authoritative. Don't go writing stuff in. Don't make sure that when you do teach, it's as though he could have said this to the Pharisees. When you do teach, make sure that your school kids or your pupils or whoever it is that's studying under you knows the difference between your personal opinions and the authoritative command of God. Look, this is not a minor thing for Jesus. He is hard-hitting. That's why I said at the outset, his hackles are raised. He says, look at verse 8. You have a fine way of invalidating. You have a fine way of rejecting God's command in order to set up your tradition. That is not a compliment. In other words, he's being sarcastic. When he says you have a fine way, he means you don't have a fine way. It's a terrible way. Stop it. Stop adding rules to God's authoritative word. And then, so that he's not just guilty of just labeling them or just, you know, blasting them in this way, he says, let me give you an example. At the end of the section in verse 13, he says, there are many other examples I could have given, but I'll just pick one. Let's talk about Korban versus the fifth commandment. Let's talk about this Korban tradition that you guys made up, and let's talk about the way that that interfaces with the fifth commandment. So look at verse 10. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever speaks evil of father or mother must be put to death. Uncomfortable three-word transition. But you say, so you're against Moses. You say, if anyone tells his father or mother, whatever benefit you might have received from me is korban. That is, it's an offering devoted to God. When you say that, you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. You nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many other similar things. So what's going on here in these verses? Well, obviously in the ancient world and throughout Scripture, how one treats their parents matters very much to God. It makes the short list. It's on the Ten Commandments. Number 5, honor your father and mother. Obviously, at this time in the first century, you didn't have retirement accounts, you didn't have Social Security, you didn't have retirement homes, so it was incumbent upon God's people, Israel, to make sure you take care of your parents. Makes the short list, make sure your aging parents are completely provided for and have everything you need. But then here comes this tradition along the way, the tradition of the elders, where you could invoke this word, korban, And it could protect some of your savings, so you could hold on to that and use it for yourself later on in life. And you could say, Mom, Dad, I really want to provide everything that you need, but that money's korban, it's tied up. I mean, I still have it at home, but it's tied up, and I can't give it to you because it's already been dedicated to the temple. And Jesus is essentially saying here, don't be more spiritual than the Bible. Don't let your traditions outweigh God's law. Don't start some man-made tradition that keeps people from the obvious implication of the fifth commandment. Bottom line, when korban collides into the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment wins. And your tradition loses every time. That is a no-brainer. The fifth commandment always wins. So three times in this opening verses, Jesus confronts their understanding of the law. Look at verse 8 and 9 and 13, and he refers to the tradition of the elders as the word of men. And then he puts the commandment of God above every human tradition. Legalism, number one, distorts. Number two, sin defiles. Sin defiles. And so now he moves from three clear statements about authority and law to three clear statements about morality and the true origin of spiritual defilement. Look at verse 15. Clear statement number one. Nothing that goes into a person from outside can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Another clear statement, verse 20. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. Verse 23. All these evil things come from within and defile a person. This is in your notes. Here's the big idea. Sin comes from within. Very simple. That's the point Jesus is making. Sin comes from within. Jesus is saying, guys, your biggest problem isn't what you eat. And it's not what you do right before you eat. It's the state of your heart. It's what was already there. It's what's there before the meal and after the meal and during the meal. God ultimately doesn't care about your beautiful hands with which you eat your food. He doesn't care about your cuticles and how they look when you start diving into the meal. He cares about the fact that your lips are moving, but your hearts are far away from him. He cares about the fact that you think yourself above the need for mercy. He cares about the fact that you guys would travel 100 miles up the road to find people guilty and make them submit to a law you and your buddies made up. Your authority isn't equal to God's. That's where your problem is. Let's start there. Look, it is so easy, isn't it, for us to externalize the faith, to not make it a matter of the heart, to focus on outward behavior and never really address the heart. And this can happen in our homes. As a college minister for 10 years, I saw this play out time and time again. Kids who were under very strict rules in the home, very just high on law, low on gospel, high on regulations and rules, low on joy around the house. And what happens when they go off to college? They go absolutely wild. And the story so often in those cases wasn't so much a story of Junior losing his faith as he never had it in the first place. It was all just rules piled up on top of rules. All the parenting tools were pressed into the service of outward behavior, and Jesus never got the heart. His message of good news and joy never seized and captured the affections of the children. Look, a shallow understanding of sin's power and a small Jesus, a Jesus who just helps us, you know, be the best version of ourselves, is an excellent recipe for losing the next generation. It's an excellent way to lose the next generation. Incidentally, I think this is one of the reasons why in the home, just thinking application, it's important for our kids to hear us confess our sin. Because it contradicts this narrative of self-effort as the road to change. When they hear you, Mom, Dad, saying, God, help me. With that outburst of anger earlier today, give me grace, give me power, help me to change. Right, what's happening? Well, the gospel is being proclaimed, even the way that we pray and live in front of them, admitting wrong, confessing sin, asking for God's help. Foolishness isn't the only thing bound up in the heart of a child. Phariseeism is there too. And the rod might drive away some of the foolishness, but only the gospel will drive away the inner Pharisee in the heart of our children. Only the gospel. And Jesus is saying, you want to be concerned about something? Don't be concerned about how people wash their hands or don't wash their hands before they eat. Be concerned about verse 21. Evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, self-indulgence, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Jesus is saying, that's where the real issues are. That's where the real defilement is. It's down there in the heart. You can't clean it with sanitizer. It requires a work of God's grace in the heart. There's a way, friends, of washing ourselves that only makes us dirtier. We need rescue. We need transforming power. Legalism distorts, sin defiles. But number three, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. It may seem like a hard right turn to come out of a text where you're talking to the Pharisees and you're talking about legalism, and then suddenly you're talking about this story of the Syrophoenician woman and the bread that falls from the master's table. But these things are not accidental in their placement. They're intentional. Mark 7 becomes yet another illustration of a truth that we see all over the Bible. God gives grace to the humble and God opposes the proud. Jesus moves from a conversation with those who think they're clean to a conversation with a woman who knows she's dirty. That's the connection between these two episodes. Those who think they're clean and a conversation with a woman who knows she's dirty. Follow along with me. I'm going to read verse 24 through 30. Jesus got up and departed from there to the region of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, but he could not escape notice. Instead, immediately after hearing about him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Gentile. Matthew's gospel says she was a Canaanite. She was from exactly the wrong city. This is a city full, first century, of dirty sinners. She's a Gentile. She's a Syrophoenician by birth. And she was asking Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, look, he pushes her off. Let the children be fed first. Because it isn't right to take the children's bread, Israel's bread, and throw it to the dogs. But she replied to them, look at this. Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Verse 29, then he told her, because of this reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. When she went back to her home, she found her child lying on the bed and the demon was gone. This woman who comes and approaches Jesus asking for mercy is impure in every part. Gentiles like this Canaanite woman weren't impure because of whether or not they washed their hands before or after the meal. Gentiles were impure because they were Gentiles. It's what she was, down to the very fiber of her being. She was unclean. It's what she is. She is a living, breathing example of everything that's wrong in the world, right? And it's as though Jesus pushes back. It's just like this test of faith where he's pushing and saying, no, it's not for you right now. It goes to Israel first. First to Israel, then maybe to the Gentiles. He's pushing her away. But so what's going on here? Remember, this same Jesus is the one who says in Matthew 7, ask and keep asking, seek and keep seeking, knock and keep knocking. This is the same Jesus who teaches his disciples how to pray by telling them a story about a widow who just keeps pounding on the door of the judge and saying, I need justice out here. And she never takes no for an answer. She just keeps rocking and pounding on the door until justice is hers. Jesus says, be like that. Pray like her. Persevere in faith. This is a picture, this woman is a picture of humble, desperate faith. She's got nowhere else to go. And she's running to Jesus. Matter of fact, the reason I call this maybe a test of faith, maybe that's what's going on here, is that when Matthew records this episode in his gospel, the moment after she pushes back and says, yeah, I see your point about how the dogs don't get to eat at the table, but the dogs do get to eat the crumbs that fall. And in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, oh, woman, great is your faith. And he rewards her. After this test of faith, she gets the blessing. She's not trying to come and get cleaned up. She's not trying to clean herself up or try to earn grace. She's got nothing. She knows better. She has nothing to commend herself to the grace of God. And so you see the contrast in these stories once we've read them both. There's an obvious, evident contrast. And throughout Mark chapter 7 and Mark's gospel as a whole, this contrast persists. The insiders are outside, and the outsiders are inside. It's irony that shot through the Gospels. Right here in Mark 7, it's the Bible teachers who belittle the authority of God's word. And it's the Canaanite woman of all people who is commended for her faith in Jesus. In other words, the ritually clean are morally dirty, and the morally dirty receive mercy from God. Mark 7, in a sentence, the ritually clean are morally dirty, and the morally dirty receive mercy from God. This passage is intended to explode moralism and legalism and religiosity. It's meant to show us our inner Pharisee and shoot him on sight. It's meant to show us the way in which we try to earn and keep favor with God by what we do. So how do we respond? Three things. Fighting legalism, three ways. I'll leave us with this. Number one, first way to fight legalism, confess your sin. Confess your sin. Confess your sin to God daily. Confess your sin to others regularly. When we confess our sin to God daily, when we open our lives and our struggles to others on a regular basis, we are doing something Pharisees never did. They just watch them in the Gospels. They never do this. They never own up to the things that they're doing wrong. They're blind to everything but their own virtues and the things that they've got their act together in. Every time, friend, we confess our sin and our need for God's mercy, every time we open up with others areas where we're weak, self-righteousness dies a little bit. It's this regular exercise that God has built into his word for Christians so that pride might not grow in our hearts and create self-righteous Pharisees. The great 4th century theologian Augustine, he said this: pride changed angels into devils, and Satan uses pride as a favorite device for separating us from God and from God's help. Listen to this. Pride stiffens the knees so that they will not bow down, and muzzles our voice so that we do not call out in humble supplication. This is the sin of the Pharisees. This is the sin of self-righteousness. That's why when Jesus comes on the scene and he says, I'm looking for a particular kind of people. The well don't need the physician. I'm here for those who are spiritually sick. Where are they? And the Pharisees said, they're over there. That's why they never get mercy. They never get help. They're always pointing somewhere else. So we fight legalism by confessing our sin. Number two, renounce your righteousness. Confess your sin, renounce your righteousness. So just stop for a second. What is that thing that you do? What is that thing that you don't do that you tend to think makes God smile a little bit bigger over your life? Because that's in place. So as long as that's there, I feel like I'm good in my relationship with God. But here's another way to ask the question. What is that area of your life where you tend to want to compare yourself over against other Christians? Because this is an area where you're strong. So I size up well as long as we're in this area. What's that thing? Here's another way of asking. What's that thing that might cause you to answer the question, why should God answer your prayers? And it comes to mind. You would never say it out loud, but yeah, why would God not answer my prayers given this area of my life and this strength in my life? That, friends, whatever the answer to that question is, that thing you do or that thing you don't do, that's your badge of honor. And it's got to go. That's the thing that you're depending on for your acceptance before God, which means that that thing, though it may be a good thing in and of itself, has become a functional savior, has become a replacement Jesus, a backup Jesus. And that's a major, major problem. We have to cast aside both our sins and our righteousness in order to grow. I think that's what the hymn writer's talking about when he says, cast your deadly doing down. Down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, gloriously complete. Remember, in connection with this, renouncing your righteousness, remember, any fruit that you bear spiritually is not ultimately your own doing. It's God's grace that you believe. It's God's grace that you want to fight against your sin. And he works within us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Paul asked this question to Corinth because they were so proud and their chests were always inflated. And he says, what do you have that you didn't receive? What good is in you that God didn't give you first? So how can you boast as if you produced it when it's actually a product of the Spirit at work in you? Number three, Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Our inner Pharisee tends to work in two different ways. It speaks two different languages, the language of condemnation and of pride. So it works on condemnation side of things, burying us under a load of guilt, and works on the pride side because we're tempted to think that we're okay because of these areas in our lives that are so strong. Both are a distortion of the gospel. That's why the late pastor Robert Murray McShane famously said, and this is such good counsel for us as believers, take 10 looks at Christ for every one look at yourself. Take 10 looks at Christ for every one look at yourself. What does that do? It does the whole thing. It guards both our hearts against condemnation and it guards our hearts against self-righteousness. How? Because the cross of Christ speaks in two languages. It speaks over our souls in two ways, comprehensive ways that we needed to speak. The cross of Jesus Christ says, you're so bad, Jesus had to die for you. And you're so loved, he was glad to die for you. Both are true. And in this way, Jesus is once again, should be no surprise, the hero of the story. He is it. He is the powerful one. He is the one who's patient with us in our weakness. He is the one who forgives us. He's the one who gives grace to the humble. Every time we come and fall before him, he gives us grace. This is our Savior. I love this quote from Dane Ortlund. It says, Judaism is no more legalistic than any other religion, so long as that religion is made up of humans. For the propensity to earn rather than receive God's favor is a human, not a Jewish problem. And then he goes on to say this. This is so good. It's time to enjoy grace anew, not the decaffeinated grace that pats us on the hand, ignores our deepest rebellions, and doesn't change us, but the high-octane grace that takes our conscience by the scruff of the neck and breathes new life into us with a pardon so scandalous that we cannot help but be changed. Friend, is there anything in you, in your life, that keeps you from running to Jesus full bore for full forgiveness in him now and each moment of your life? There's not a person in this room who's without sin. Not one person in this room who is without sin. That's the bad news, and it's true universally all the way around. But look, I've waited the whole message to say my favorite thing, and that is this. There is not a single person in this room for whom Jesus is unwilling or incapable of saving you, of forgiving you, of cleansing you top to bottom, of being your perfect righteousness in the presence of a holy God. We are an absolute mess. If we know ourselves, if we read God's word, we know this is true. We are so much worse off than we think. But grace is so much better than we could ever imagine. Grace is really that good.